Turn with me this evening, once again, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading again verses 15 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Having just explained to his readers that believers are justified not by the works of the law, but by faith, Paul now seeks to explain the true purpose of the law. Read it with me. Paul writes this, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." In our study last week, if you were here, you'll recall that we discussed at length how God's promises to Abraham did not constitute a covenant made directly with Abraham's descendants, plural. This was a covenant made between Abraham and his seed, singular, between Abraham and Christ himself. Now again, it's certainly true that we who are identified as Abraham's spiritual seed, the children of the promise, it's true that we are, in fact, beneficiaries of the promises that God made to Abraham in Christ. But we're only beneficiaries of those things insofar that we ourselves are in Christ. Again, when you understand that this is a covenant made between Abraham and Christ, the only way you and I can ever benefit from that is if we ourselves are in Christ. This is why we're referred to throughout Scripture as being in Christ, abiding in the vine that is Christ, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is why we're told that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and so on and so forth. Now, as for the covenant itself, you'll recall Paul making the point that even in the case of man's covenants with his fellow man, once the covenant's been ratified, no one would dare seek to change that covenant. Ratification of a covenant was a very serious matter. It's not unlike the ratification of our own constitution in this country. If you want to change the constitution in any meaningful way, I mean, we do have presidents of late who can just draft executive orders that can circumvent the constitution, but if you want to change the constitution, then you have to do so by amending the Constitution. That is, you draft an amendment to the Constitution. It goes before the House and the Senate, and it has to be voted on by two-thirds majority, I believe, in both the House and the Senate. And then it has to be ratified and accepted by all the states. And so there is a way to change these things, but it's rather difficult and it's rather convoluted. This is what Paul's saying. He said, you know, even in the case of man's covenant with his fellow man, no one would just, by choice, go in and change those things. That's not the way things were done. Those were serious issues. How much more this covenant that God made between himself and Abraham? And what's Paul's point exactly here? Well, his point is, given that this covenant between Abraham and the seed, Christ, given that this covenant was made 430 years before the coming of the law itself could neither nullify God's covenantal promises or modify those covenantal promises. If that were the case, that is, if it was possible for the law to have any effect on God's covenant, then our inheritance of the benefits of these covenantal promises in Christ, that would be justification by faith alone and salvation in Christ alone, those things would then be based on law and not based on God's promises in this particular covenant. Again, in effect, Paul's saying you can't have it both ways. If you cling to salvation by works, salvation by the law, then you essentially nullify the promise made to Abraham. Let me remind you of what one commentator said. He said, Paul makes it clear that if salvation is in any way of law slash works, then it nullifies the promise made to Abraham. Law, when added to promise, destroys salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Salvation must rest either on promise or on law. It's impossible to mix the two. And we know that well, don't we? Salvation is based on God's gift of faith as an act of His sovereign grace, and it's based on that alone. I mean, if it were based on the performance of the law, as we discussed before, how must one perform the law if he is to be saved? Perfectly. As James tells us, the one who stumbles at any point in the law is guilty of violating the whole of the law. And so again, I believe we've all proven, even in our own lives, that none of us is capable of observing the entire law of God perfectly. We just aren't. There was one, however, who did that, and his name is Jesus. And as promised to Abraham, His seed, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, secured the blessings of that covenant for us. Aren't you glad? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's only half the problem with regard to the Judaizers' insistence that observance of the law was not only instrumental in salvation, but completely necessary. Remember, that's Paul's whole issue here. These Judaizers have come in, they've bewitched the Galatian believers into believing that adherence to the ceremonial law of God was not only a great addition in terms of our salvation, it was necessary for those who profess faith in Christ to actually be saved. The other half of the problem actually lies in the law's complete inability to save. I cannot emphasize this point strongly enough. Even if the law itself were able to save, it cannot save because no one can keep the law perfectly. But here's another thing. The law was never designed to that end. Why? Because it's just not possible. As we also talked about last week, even the most revered, even the most sacred component of the entirety of the law, the sacrificial system, was itself completely and utterly ineffective at removing sin. Look at Hebrews 10 again. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. What does the author say about the law? He says, beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 10, he says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, this law can never, never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It was never possible. In fact, the whole sacrificial system was set up to be a reminder of the futility of trying to cover one's sins with temporal sacrifices. As I've said before, no sooner would you make the sacrifice, but that later on during the day, perhaps in the very next moment, you would sin again, rendering the sacrifice null and void. So again, the law was never capable in any form, not just the sacrificial system. Adherence to the law was never capable of saving anyone. Now, all of this, of course, leads to the burning question that Paul asks in verse 19. If the law cannot justify us before God, then why was it given? Why the law then, Paul asks? Well, he answers that by saying it was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says that the law was added because of transgressions? Once again, this is simply Paul's way of saying that the law was given as a means of defining sin and exposing men to their guiltiness as sinners. Now, why was that necessary? Didn't men already have an understanding of sin? Yes. Yes. Didn't they already possess a sense of morality that prevented them from crossing certain lines in terms of their attitudes and behavior? Absolutely. Before the law was given, we don't see men just murdering each other uncontrollably, right? I mean, we do see a lot of that in the barbaric cultures that existed in the world at the time. But men, by and large, were not going around killing each other for no good reason. Why? Because they had a sense of right and wrong. There's always been a pervasive sense of morality among the people on planet Earth. Why? Because God has revealed enough about Himself to know that there is a standard. They don't know what that standard is exactly throughout history. Not until the giving of the law, but they know that there's a standard. They know that there is right and there is wrong. Before the law was given, and here's the problem, although they had a standard, although they knew in very vague terms what was right and what was wrong, it was all very subjective. Before the law was given, it was all very subjective. This is why Paul writes in Romans 4:15 that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Now, let me just take a minute or two to clarify this, because based on your comments and your emails and your texts, this was kind of a hot topic throughout the week. Notice very carefully that Paul is not saying that before the law was given, there was no sin. He doesn't say that at all. What he's saying is that before the law was presented in its codified form, before it's itemized for us in written form, man never knew precisely what laws he was violating. This is exactly what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5:13. He says, "Until the law, sin was in the world," right? But sin, or better, individual sins are not imputed where there is no law. In other words, man was not held accountable for his individual sins, most of them, because those infractions hadn't yet been clearly spelled out as the transgressions that they were. You understand that, right? We're not saying there was no sin. We're saying all kinds of sin was going on. It's just that they didn't know how to label it. They didn't have a name for it. They were in that subjective kind of gray area where they knew it was a sin. They didn't really know what to call it. This is very important. In fact, if we keep reading, Paul makes this clear in the next verse where he says, nevertheless, that's a very important word, there was sin in the world, but where there is no law, there is no particular violation or imputation of that transgression, nevertheless, death did reign, or better, still reign, from Adam until Moses. Now get this, I want you to underline this in your Bibles. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. There might not have been a law identifying their particular sins, but death still reigned. Why? Because they were all still sinners. Now this is where things come into sharper focus. What Paul's saying is that unlike those who lived between Adam and Moses during this time where there was no inscripturated, codified, itemized law to break, those who lived during this particular time between Adam and Moses, even though they were without the law as we know it, they were still guilty on the basis of what? On the basis of Adam's sin. On the basis of their identification with Adam. This is called the doctrine of original sin. Remember, Adam did have a law. How many laws did Adam have? Well, we're only told that he had one. It was a pretty hefty law, too. Hey, Adam, see all these trees? All these fruit-producing, heavy-laden trees are here for your enjoyment. You can enjoy the fruit of any of these trees except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from that tree you shall not eat. What happened? He ate. Of course, Eve ate first, as if that really matters. Man, we have no right to blame Eve for anything. Eve was gullible because she was tempted by Satan himself. Adam was just dumb. Right? They ate, they were cast out of the garden. And what happened when they were cast out of the garden? Was that the only punishment that they suffered? No, because the penalty for eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was that the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But wait a minute, they lived and they had children and they saw their grandchildren and they lived for many, many years after that. So what does it mean? You shall surely die. They died spiritually. Adam and Eve suffered spiritual death when they were cast out of the garden. And they would suffer physical death at some point in the future. Something that was not part of God's original design for them. Well, it was. Right? If we want to chase our tails for the next hour, no, we're not going to do that. To argue that Adam and Eve were never intended by God to suffer physical death is patently false because they did die physically. Which means that was a part of God's plan all along. right? You know, you hear people, they'll say, well, no, they were meant to live forever. And it was only because Adam and Eve decided to disobey that God changed his mind, and then they were sentenced to physical death. No, it was all part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning. How do we factor in their sin? I don't know. That also was part of God's eternal plan. Somehow, some way. Is God the author of that sin? No. Did God partake in that sin? No. You see how confusing it gets? Suffice it to say, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, pronounced spiritually dead, and physical death would come later. That's what we know. Let's stick with what we do know, rather than speculating about things that we don't know. And what effect did Adam's death, both spiritually and physically, have on all of his children, including you and me? We'll just back up a verse, Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Paul says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Paul is saying in Romans 5:14 is that even though those who sinned between Adam and Moses were not transgressing in the same way that Adam did, that is, against known codified laws, they were still deserving of death because in Adam they were all sinners. Again, that's the doctrine of original sin. As I've said numerous times in the past, and this is certainly crucial to our understanding of this issue, we are not sinners because of the sins we commit. We commit the sins that we commit because we are sinners. Does that make sense? So when we read things like, where there is no law, there is no violation, and sins are not imputed when there's no law, Paul's referring to individual sins. Those things that God did, at least for a particular time, overlook in the absence of the clarity that was brought about by the law. He's not arguing that there was a time when man was not guilty as a fallen sinner in Adam. And here's the point. People say, well, I don't know how God could overlook individual sins. Well, first of all, God overlooks individual sins all the time. You know how I know? Because you're still here. Is that not true? If God did not overlook sins, who could stand? None of us. And so, you know, we look back on these times where it says God winked at sin and God overlooked the sins of those in the past, and we say, well, that's not very consistent. It's perfectly consistent. Because he still overlooks your knuckleheadedness as much as he did back then. And it's only because of that grace of God that enables him to look over our individual sins and not punish us every time we step out of line. It's only because of that grace that we're here tonight. Oh, and by the way, the reason he doesn't impute, believer, your sins to your account anymore is because he's already imputed them to Christ, who died in your place. For sins I've yet to commit? Yes! All of your sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross if you are a believer. And here's the overarching principle here. Your individual sins do not send you to hell. What do I mean by that? The only thing that will send a man to hell is the sin of unbelief, the absence of God-given saving faith. Now, here's the thing. Faith will generate work. Faith will corroborate its reality, its authenticity, through the fruits of the Spirit. Faith is what enables us to avoid sinning. Faith is what compels us to be obedient to God. Faith is what allows us to produce fruit and to be sanctified in the process where we produce more and more and more fruit. But that's the Spirit at work in us. That's the corroborating evidence that we are who we claim to be in Christ. So no, I'm not saying that if you're saved, you can live any old way you want to, like some suppose, that you can keep on sinning with impunity. Paul already addressed that, did he not? Should we sin the more that grace might abound? He says, God forbid that you would even think that. But the reality remains, the only sin that will condemn any person is the sin of unbelief. So what does that make individual sins? Individual sins are merely byproducts or manifestations of the singular sin of unbelief. The absence of faith. Let me let you in on a little secret that will help you throughout your life as a believer. Understanding this will prevent you from condemning others because their sin is greater than your own. We have this penchant for picking on certain pet sins. Oh, I'm a sinner, but not like that. I'm a sinner, but I would never do that particular thing. You know, even... Well, I'm not going to go there, but I was going to list some of those, but it's not necessary. We need to understand that the only reason any man ends up in hell is because his nature as a born sinner has not been corrected by the grace of God in salvation. That's it. And the sooner we realize that, I think the more clarity we'll gain in terms of how to deal with people who are in sin. Admit it, we've all had that Pharisaical attitude, have we not? You know, the Pharisee standing at the wall, he looks over at the tax collector and he says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that miserable soul." Did he walk away justified, as Jesus says? No. No, who walked away justified? The tax collector, who would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You get that? Now, let me just say this. Individual sins are problematic. Absolutely. But again, individual sins, whether large or small in our estimation, are simply byproducts of our remaining flesh. We all do it. And only by the grace of God and salvation are we inoculated from the penalty of those things that we do. Every sin you can imagine is the byproduct of man's lost condition. And the only way that man's lost condition can be reversed is not through obedience to the law, but by the sovereign grace of God, dispensed through His gift of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's Paul's entire point. When he writes here in verse 21 of our text, he says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God?" In other words, if the law can't save, and it can't, then does that mean that it contradicts or conflicts with the promises of God in some way? Now listen carefully to Paul's answer. Again, using the most strongly worded protest in the Greek language, he says, "May it never be." Meganoida. If you want to get really technical, the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. There's no other way to word this than to say, "God forbid that you would even think that." That you would even think that the law is somehow contrary or at odds with the promises of God. Think about it. Who gave the promises to Abraham? God. Who gave the law to Moses? God. As Spurgeon said, the law is not the opponent of the promise, but an agent for putting men where they feel themselves to be in need of mercy and therefore accept salvation by grace. Whereas the promises of God constitute an expression of His grace, the law is an expression of His righteousness, and the two are perfectly compatible. Paul explains this, saying, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, once again, I'm astounded at just how misunderstood this simple concept is, especially among many who claim to be believers. Keeping the law was never a means of salvation. And even after we're saved, our salvation is not maintained or secured by our keeping of God's commandments. Now, is keeping God's commandments a good thing for the believer? Absolutely. Are we to avoid sin like the plague? Absolutely. Will we sin less and less as the Holy Spirit ministers to us internally, compelling us to obey? Yes. All of those things are true. Will we show forth the fruits requisite to saving faith? Yes. Will others be able to see those fruits and judge whether or not we are the legitimate deal, the real deal or not? Yes. But none of us is saved or sanctified or secured by doing good. We do good only because He's at work in us. And if left to our own devices, if left in our flesh, we would do no good. And this is that very war that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Paul talks in Romans 7 about this conflict that he feels. His spirit and his flesh are constantly battling it out. He says, the things I would do, I don't. The things that I wouldn't do, I do. And what's his only conclusion at the end of all that? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's his way of saying, you know what? I'm tired of living with this battle. I'm tired of sin often taking the victory. I'm tired of the times that I fall and disappoint my God by sinning against Him. I long to be delivered from this body of death. Don't you pray the same things? Don't you experience the same things? Sure you do. Now here's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't experience a war. The unbeliever can't detect that there's something spiritual versus the flesh going on. Why? Because spiritually, the unbeliever is dead. There's no signs of life. And that means there's no response to the law of God. There's no compulsion to obey, except insofar as it might benefit them. This is what Isaiah means again when he says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The unbeliever who does good things does the good thing for all the wrong reasons. Only the believer, only the one in whom God's Spirit dwells and works, is capable of doing things that please God. Why? Because when He looks at you and when He looks at me as believers, He sees us as clothed in the righteous robe of Christ. I say that because don't get too high on your own ability to obey. Don't start thinking, my, what a good boy or good girl am I, because I'm pretty good at this obedience thing. Number one, the minute you begin to think that, pride comes before a fall. Which, that is pride, by the way, which is a sin. Don't be too high on yourself. If you're going to boast, what does Paul say we boast in? Not of ourselves. We boast in Him. But again, I'm astounded at how many people believe that our good deeds, our good works, contribute anything at all to our salvation. It's just not true. If you are obedient to God's commands, if you do walk in newness of life as the Lord continues to sanctify you, it's only because He is at work in you by way of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says here, what the Scriptures do in terms of their revelation of God's perfect righteous standard in His law, what the Scriptures actually do is shut us up or hold us captive under sin so that the promise might be given to those who believe. Look at verses 23 through 26. Paul explains this. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to understand what Paul means when he refers to this time period before faith came. Paul knew very well that salvation has always been on the basis of God-given faith. He himself had taught on countless occasions about how the faith of Abraham was reckoned to him as righteousness. He also talked about how all of Abraham's spiritual seed would be characterized by this same kind of faith. So what is Paul saying when he refers to this time period before faith came? This is simply Paul's way of saying before the clear and plain revelation of the way of salvation had been given. Remember the time before Christ came. And try to imagine yourself living in that time. We're going to talk about this more on Sunday relative to the Word of God that they had in their possession at the time. They didn't have 66 books of the Bible. They didn't have 39 books of the Old Testament even. They had the Law, the Prophets, the books of wisdom. That's about it. Now, that was sufficient for them, right? But think about now. Think about how privileged you are to be able to look back on the finished work of Christ as opposed to having to look through all the murky haze and all the uncertainty and all the types and the shadows and all the mystery that was surrounding something that no one had ever experienced in the history of mankind. Think about how privileged you are to have in your possession 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as compared to what little revelation they had back then. This is what Paul means when he says, before faith came, before the clear revelation of what God was doing among His people was made known, we were shut up by the law. It's very important. You'll recall when Christ Himself came, even the people of faith found themselves under an enormous weight. And if it wasn't the false teaching of the Judaizers, if it wasn't for, you know, all of the Jews who said that no, salvation comes through observance of the law and that alone, think about the tremendous weight that many, even professing believers, were under, being duped into believing that there was something that needed to be added to faith. When the teaching became clear that we're saved by faith alone, what a revolutionary thing that was. What a wonderful thing that was. Now, how wonderful was it? Well, you'll recall that when Christ came to make clear that salvation was not in the works of the law, but in Himself, what did He say to the people in Matthew 11, 28 and 29? You remember? He said, come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. By what? By the law, by doubt, by uncertainty, by the fog of it all. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, a lot of times we underestimate exactly what that would have meant, how profound that would have been to this people who knew nothing but the weight of the law. Yes, they knew that salvation, at least the faithful knew that salvation was by faith, but it still didn't remove the societal pressures, their own family pressures, their own upbringing that said that no, the law fits in there some way. It was just a weight hung around their necks. And yet this is Christ's announcement clarifying the concept of saving faith to all who had the ears to hear. It's His way of saying, you've been carrying around this weight, this heavy burden of the law, and now I've come to relieve you of that burden. As Paul says, the purpose of the law was to serve as a tutor, to lead its adherents to Christ so that they might be justified by faith. Now that faith had come, or better, now that faith had been clarified and illuminated in the person and work of Christ, they were no longer to be under a tutor. Why? Verse 26, because you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, as a tutor, the law was designed to teach only two things. As our tutor, or better, as their tutor, I've never been under the law. Not in that way. As our tutor, the law was designed to teach one, that God is indeed a holy and righteous God who must be obeyed perfectly or we die. And two, that there's no way for any mere mortal to do that. In other words, built into the law itself was a certain sense of futility. And it's undeniable. They knew that they had to obey every jot and every tittle of God's law. And imagine having been brought up with that bondage surrounding you, under that weight, knowing that if you mess up at any point, you're deserving of hell. What would that drive you to? Well, first of all, it'd probably drive a lot of people crazy, right? Which is what we see exemplified in the various laws that the Jews added to the Ten Commandments. I mean, it takes a lot of paranoia to go from Ten Commandments to 613 commandments. And then 39 separate categories of Shabbat law alone. It takes a great deal of worry and frustration to arrive at that many laws, none of which they could keep. You understand that? They couldn't keep the law. Why? Because it was never designed to be kept. It was designed to drive them to Christ, who was, is, and always will be our only hope. As Paul goes on to say, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. By the way, that's not a reference to water baptism. That's a reference to spirit baptism. Water baptism, as you know, is performed as a public testimony of our having already been placed into Christ. Otherwise, we believe in baptismal regeneration, which we don't. And Paul says, because of our having been placed into Christ, verses 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, does that mean that Paul is systematically removing any distinction between males and females? Folks, I'm here to tell you. There are those who profess to know Christ in these woke churches who are saying that's exactly what Paul's doing. So So it doesn't matter if you're a transgender. Paul says God's removed such distinctions between male and female. Folks, that's not at all what Paul's saying. And might God have mercy on those who twist and malign the Scripture in that way. All Paul is saying is, salvifically, there's no difference. A woman can be saved just as easily as a man can be saved, if it be God's will to save them. God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter whether you're male, female, free man, slave, barbarian, Scythian, Greek. It doesn't matter. God saves all on the basis of the finished work of Christ and in accordance with His own perfect pleasure. And forgive me, but I can't help but drive this point home yet again. Being identified with Abraham on the basis of physical lineage alone does nothing in terms of placing you into a right relationship with God. I make no apologies for saying that. And for proof, we can cite Paul here. We can also cite Romans 9, as we did last week, where Paul says the children, the physical offspring of Abraham are counted as nothing. It's the children of the promise who are his children. The redeemed. Those who insist that Jews are special simply because they're Jews are simply woefully inept in their understanding of the Scriptures. They don't understand. And speaking of being inept, there's nothing more revealing in terms of one's ineptitude than their insistence that we can be either saved or sanctified by works. It's not true. And again, yes, those of us who are in Christ will show forth the fruit of His indwelling Spirit. Yes, we've been given hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone, which incline us to want to please Him with everything we think, say, and do. But again, those things are not means to an end. Those things are proofs that we genuinely belong to Him. That's the point Paul's making. And again, don't mistake what I'm saying for another common yet erroneous teaching, which is that we're no longer beholden to God's moral law. We are. That's the law that's been written on our hearts. That law is still very much binding and will remain binding into perpetuity. The law that Paul's speaking of here, he is speaking of the moral law, but only in terms of its inability to save. You can't be obedient and expect God to save you, as we've covered. More importantly, he's talking about the ceremonial law. All the sacrifices, all the circumcisions, all these rituals, rites, observances, celebrations, feast days, high holy days, none of that merits anything salvifically. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We'll talk more about all of it, Lord willing. Yeah.